So on good ground. I received a letter last week which rather sparked this sermon. It went something like this. Dear Pastor Emery, a few days ago I ordered $30 worth of your literature to pass out to others. I have studied what you preach and agree we are Israel. However, I have tried to talk to friends about this and none of them will listen or are interested. Therefore, if you have not filled the order, please do not send it. I think it would be just a waste of my time and the literature to pass it on to other people. And then the lady wrote a little more, implying that she was not going to do anything at all to try to tell people about Israel because they simply would not listen, and there was no point in wasting our time and hers. Now, she discontinued her witness to the truth, apparently after she had started it, and she ran into such negative reactions that she just quit. And I'm afraid that this is true of a lot of our people around the country who first hear this, they talk to someone, they are rejected, and in fact they feel a little embarrassed about all of this, and then they quit. Now, very few of them go this far to write a letter and say, well, I ordered the literature, but don't send it. I don't want it. And in fact, I think the letter said that if you've already sent it, I'll return it and I'll give you money to pay for the postage that you wasted sending it. Very nice lady, nice Christian lady, but has no intention of witnessing to a truth of God's word that she has found out because she says people will not listen. Now, we say, and we can take this from the scripture, that our sermons and our literature, our tapes, and all that we do individually is sowing seed. That's a descriptive phrase that we use, and it's scriptural. So we're going to turn to Jesus' parable in Matthew 13 to see if we can find an explanation about this sowing seed as to whether we should do it, even if they won't hear or if no results are apparent, or whether we should just forget about it, at least in some instances. Now, before we begin, I know someone's going to say, well, Pastor Emery, the Bible also says, let us not be weary in well-doing. So I'm not going to try to convince you to do nothing. I'm going to try to convince you to sow seed according to the way the Bible tells us to sow the seed. And perhaps this will help all of us, including this lady who wrote the letter. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, and then here is this parable that he then teaches to the whole multitude. Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But others fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some an hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some thirtyfold. Who have ears to hear, let him hear. So that is the end of the parable, and the disciples must have recognized, after listening to him teaching this crowd of people there in Judea, this story, that this probably didn't make very much religious sense to these people. After all, he was speaking probably to people who were either farmers or herdsmen or probably had gardens and so on. And so all in the world that he was giving them was a little lesson in farming, which they already knew all about, certainly. They should have known that if seed falls by the wayside or out here in the path or the byway where the ground is all packed down, that it won't grow and it'll just lie there until the birds come along and eat it up, and the birds will go in the field, of course, too. That's why man invented scarecrows. They knew that rocky ground or ground with very little soil on top would dry out and the seed would die, that the sun would dry it up. and they knew that weeds or thorns or whatever would choke out good seed. So this is nonsense for this great religious leader that they'd been following all over the hills and the area around Judea and Galilee to teach this simple little story that every farmer for millenniums has already known. Yet he ended with, "Who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the disciples must have recognized that this must have had some other meaning, otherwise why repeat to men what they already know? So they came to him in verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" Now we're going to read part of the account later in Mark 4 and also in Luke 8. There it says that they asked this question when they were alone. So apparently this question was not asked in the hearing of the multitude, nor was the answer given to the multitude. The answer is just given to the disciples, and the answer, therefore, is for those of us who claim we are disciples, not of the multitude who might have heard it. The question was, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." And this must have something to do, this planting of seed in these different places and the results from it, must have something to do with the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Because he then went ahead and explained the parable, what it really meant, which of course would have something to do with their understanding then of the kingdom. And Jesus says, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which says, By hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them." Now let's read Jesus' answer in Mark 4 before we comment on the meaning of that portion. In Mark 4, we'll begin reading in verse 11, and read 11 and 12. "And he said unto them, Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them." Now turn to Luke chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. "And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Then in Matthew 13 again, the next verses, 16 and 17. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Now you can read all of this, Matthew 13 and Mark 4 and Luke 8, over a number of times if you wish, and I've read it over many times, and I cannot see anything in this except that Jesus was saying in no uncertain terms that there were people who would not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, because it was not given to them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. As I say, you can read this over and try to figure out how people can understand the kingdom of heaven by diligent study, or by going to some wise man, or by looking up all of the meanings of all of the different words here, and do everything they wish to do, But if it's not given to them to understand, they won't understand it. And each one of the three Gospels is written slightly different. I believe it's the account of the same incident, but it comes out the same way. Jesus said to the disciples, "It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." Now, you can argue as to who would have or could have done the giving. You could say, well, so-and-so can understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. If he'll go to this great teacher over here, or this seminary, or get these books, or do such and so, then he'll understand it. I do not believe that is so. I believe that no matter how many books, how much literature, how much education you gave these people who are not given to understand it, they will not understand it. Now remember, Jesus should be considered to be the greatest teacher ever sent to mankind. And yet he himself said that these people would not understand his teachings because it was not given them to understand. So I do not believe, although you may, that men can explain to other men the mysteries of the gospel of the kingdom unless God Almighty has opened their eyes and opened their ears and opened their understanding. So at least before we get into the meaning of the parable itself, let us understand ourselves that some people will not understand. And that means that even though I may go ahead now and explain all of this, there will still be some people who will not understand. So this letter that this lady wrote about canceling the literature, we'll see later that she may have been right. She may be living in a group of people who have never been given any understanding by God, and if she gave the literature out, she would be wasting our time and her money and her time. But there are other cases where this is not so, and so we're going to have to study all of this also. Now to me, these verses 16 and 17 are really some of the most marvelous verses in the New Testament. Just think of this. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." Jesus was telling the disciples, and I believe telling those of us today who have been given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, that we are blessed in that we see things that prophets and righteous men of old had desired to see and did not understand. And I think he means that actually some of the men who wrote the prophecies which we now read with understanding did not understand them as they wrote them. And you think about this for a moment. Do you think Moses understood all about the kingdom of heaven? What about Joshua? What about Samuel? What about David the psalmist? Now, I believe those men had light and understanding far beyond some others of their day about the events of their day. But it's not necessarily true that they understood all about the kingdom. What about Daniel? Daniel was the wisest Israelite in Babylon, and in fact, as you read the book of Daniel, you find that Daniel was wiser than all the wise men of Babylon. But as you read the last part of the book of Daniel, you find that Daniel did not understand some of the prophecies that he had been given to record. In fact, he even asked about understanding them, and he was not given understanding. Turn to Daniel 12, so that we see that this great man of God, who risked his life, his reputation, everything he had in Babylon, actually asked to know the meaning of certain prophecies, and it was denied him. Daniel 12, verse 1 and 2, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So the prophecy there must be referring to what we would call the end of the age, the resurrection of the dead, and then, of course, the kingdom age which would follow. There's a little more given, and then we read in verse 7, Daniel's writing this, "And I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand under heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever, that it shall be for a time, times, and an half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." And then in verse 13, the angel repeats this, "But go thou thy way till the end be, for thou shalt rest and stand in thy lot at the end of the day." So Daniel, this good godly Daniel, who was given a vision to write down, actually asked the person, whether it was an angel or whether it was the Lord Christ himself, "What is the meaning of this? When will these things happen? Tell me." And he was answered, "Go thy way, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end." Daniel did not see what we would call today the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So when Jesus said to the disciples, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see these things that prophets and righteous men desire to look into," then he really means, if you are given to understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, you are blessed above Daniel and Moses and Joshua and David and all these great men of the past ages. I believe, of course, it's not because we're so great or anything, but it's because the time has come. The time of the end has come, and these things are going to be revealed to certain people. So this phrase in here, or this way he treated Daniel, fits what Jesus said. Now verse 9 and 10 of Daniel 12 also fit what Jesus was telling the disciples. After he told him to go his way, that these were closed up, he'll not be given the meaning of these. In verse 10 of Daniel 12, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." So here in the telling of Daniel, "Daniel, we can't tell you what this is, it's sealed to the time of the end," is a prophecy that in the time of the end, there will be certain people who will not understand, and there will be certain people who will understand. Here they're called the wicked and the wise. Back to Matthew 13, he said, "Blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them." And remember, he had told them in verse 11 that the things that they would see and understand were the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. So whatever knowledge and understanding that the disciples would get out of this parable and the other parables would be knowledge, understanding, of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This simple little story that every farmer in the world knows, that if the seed ends up on the pathway, it'll just lie there till the birds eat it up, and if it ends up on rocky ground, it'll sprout and then dry out when the sun comes out, and if it ends up in the weed patch, of course the weeds will choke it out, and it will not come to fruition. Verse 18 begins the explanation then to these men who are given to see these mysteries, the explanation of this parable. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower." And it doesn't say that specifically in Matthew, but in both Mark and Luke, it states very plainly that the seed is the word of God. The seed is the word of God. "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and casteth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it, yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while, or dureth for a little while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word, and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit, and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. Now, many applications have been made of this parable in any one of the three Gospels where it is given. It is usually personalized or spiritualized to some extent, and they tell you that, well, what you have to do is to get rid of the stones in your own life and to dig up the hard ground and to refuse to let persecution or ridicule or problems of this life keep you from bearing fruit, that the seed has been planted in you, and therefore, if you will do such and so to yourself, you can get rid of the stones and the hard ground and the weeds. But remember, Jesus prefaced the parable with the statement that there were certain people who were not going to be given to understand this. And as I stated before, no matter how many stones you root out of your own life, and how many weeds you pluck out, or whatever you do in personalizing this parable, unless God Almighty gives you the understanding, you'll still not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The seed will still have been planted someplace where it will not grow. He said, it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. In one of the places it says, to them that are without, it is not given. Notice the physical description of where the seed fell here, and we'll see if we can make some application to the world and the end time as we know it today. In Matthew 13 and verse 19, it used the term by the wayside, and I believe that means the paths or the lanes or the roadways by the field. And you know that that would be completely trampled down by either wagons and or foot traffic, and the seed, again, would lie there on the ground until the birds ate it up. That's all that would happen to it. Verse 20, it says stony places, and one gospel says stony ground. Verse 22 is among thorns, and verse 23 is seed into good ground. Now, how many farmers or ex-farmers are there in this audience? Just out of my own curiosity, raise your hand. Well, a number of you. How many farmers in the generation before you? Well, quite a few more. Okay. Most of you, I know, are gardeners to some extent, so you know something about seed being grown. However, you may not have known how seed was sown in the days when this parable was given, and in fact, right up until some of us were young men. It was sown by hand in the field. And you young people don't know what I'm talking about when I'm talking about sowing seed by hand, but the man would carry out into the field either some sort of a container or a sack or whatever, and he'd reach into the container and take a handful of seed, and he would cast it this way and that and let it go through his fingers and let the wind drift it over, and it was called, strangely enough, broadcasting. How many of you ever heard that term? Broadcast seed, sure. Some of the middle-aged folks here raised their hand on that one. It was not accurate like the drill which came along later where you put it in a box and it had the fingers and went right down into the ground and put it right in the field, and the seed then, of course, didn't drift over onto the byways or the lane off the side of the field. But when this parable was given, the seed was sown by hand by what we used to call broadcasting. And, of course, the seed would then just lie right on top of the ground. And you had to go back over with a rake hand rake and or some sort of a drag or whatever to disturb the ground and jiggle the seed on down into the dirt and hopefully cover most of it up. And then if God was merciful upon you, he'd send a little rain and keep it all nice and moist for a few days and it'd sprout and so on. But anyway, the field, of course, was all work, plowed, disc, whatever was done to prepare the field. But the fence rows and the corners and the lanes and those things by the field were not prepared. And having been born and raised on a farm in Wisconsin, we had some rocky soil. In many places, the soil itself was very shallow and would dry out, like the tops of the little hills would dry out much more quickly than the slopes of the low areas because of shallow soil. So the ground was not all good. Some areas were infested with seeds and thistles and quackgrass. And how many of you remember quackgrass if you ever farmed up in the northern part of the country? Not too many of you ladies. They have all these chemicals now and they kill all these things, you know, that we couldn't kill back in those days. But anyway, you get the picture of the farmer or whoever it is planting these seeds. He has planted it in a field that is bordered by a fence row, by rocky ground, by lanes, and areas where the seed will not grow. It's bad ground. But most of the area is good where he sowed it. And so he put in a long day, a lot of work, the cost of the seed and so on. And now he finds that some of it has blown into the fence rows or into the lane where the birds will eat it or will be trampled down. Or it's fallen on the rocks, or it is in an area that will be choked out by weeds. And all of that is too bad. The question is, if he is a good farmer, will he then go and try and nurse the seed to grow in the fence rows and on the lanes? Will he go out and carry pails of water out to the areas where the rocky ground is and try to keep it wet so that it will grow? Or will he spend all of his time in the little area where the weed patch is and try to root out the weeds of this little area? Or will he forget about those bad areas and spend his time and his effort and his prayers to God on the seed planted in the good ground? Most of you know the answer to that, don't you? You wouldn't waste the time of day going out in the area where the seed had blown over into the roadway and try to get that seed to grow, or try to save it. Let the birds have it. You would spend your time on the field you'd worked on where the good ground was. All right. Now, always when you're scattering seed like that, as I say, they don't do that anymore. They use drills and they put it right down in the ground. They don't have this problem. But the story has to fit the way they did things in that day. So every farmer knows the answer. He would not spend any time on the seed in the bad soil, the rocky ground, or on the highways where the birds would be eating it up. He'd spend his time in the field. Because after all, he is waiting for a harvest, and the last thing in the world he would do would be to quit planting seed in the field. No matter if the wind did carry some of it over into the stony ground or the weed patch or whatever. After all, he's working for a harvest, and what a harvest he would get in the good ground. Listen to verse 23 again. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some an hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. Just imagine, the lowest number of multiplication used there is 30-fold. If that farmer or broadcaster lost 90% of the seed that he sowed, he would still get a good harvest when he got 30, some 60, and some 100-fold, right? So why would he spend any time worrying about the lost seed or the seed in bad ground? Obviously, he would not. All right, I think we've answered for where the farmer will spend his time and where he'll look for the harvest. It'll have to be in the seed in the good ground. Now turn to Mark 4. In Matthew 13, the next verses go on with a parable about the tares and the wheat. But in Mark and Luke, it's quite different, and I think it's very significant. Mark 4, he finishes the explanation of the parable in verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And then he goes right on, verse 21, and he said unto them, is a candle brought to be put under a bushel, or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? Now, I might ask the question, is the seed given not to be sown? Not at all. Candle is to be used for light. The seed is given to be sown, right? Turn to Luke 8. And you can keep your finger in Mark 4. We'll be going back and forth. Luke 8, the end of the parable, is verse 15. But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. And since I read that and God put it in here for a purpose, I should comment on it. It says here, the harvest will come with patience. Can you imagine a farmer, let's say some man who lived or was the product of several generations of living in the city, and he knew nothing about farming, but he inherited a farm, a wheat farm, and he went out here and he was going to plant it. No one told him anything about it except he knew he was supposed to put the seed in the ground. That's all he knew. So he broadcast the seed. He'd never grown a thing in his life before. And the rain came that night, and he went back the next day, and there was nothing there. And he went back the next day, and there was nothing there. And he said, well, I guess the seed was no good. Might as well disk it up and start over again. So he disked up the field and went and bought some new seed, went back and planted it, waited a couple days, and nothing there, so he disked it up again. You can understand a man who knows absolutely nothing about farming would do that. Can you understand why some people who know nothing about the mysteries of the kingdom do literally the same thing? They try this thing today, they see no results tomorrow, they try some new thing. Some of these great evangelists are always using some new gimmick. There was an article in the paper not too long after Easter, and I couldn't find it for my sermon this morning. I should have kept it. But he was writing about all the different things that were done in various churches in the city to get people to come out for the Easter services. They had plays, they had music, they had Easter egg hunts. They did everything you could think of. Why? Well, they were not getting the kind of harvest they thought they should get, so they're tearing up the ground and doing some new thing. No, God says in His Word here that this harvest will come with patience. It takes time. The seed must germinate, and it takes a growing season. Every farmer knows that, and that's why Jesus was using the terminology of farming people and seed and harvest and so on. And bring forth fruit with patience. And then here in Luke, again, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. And then he adds here in verse 17, for nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. So he's using the story of a candle sitting up on a candlestick immediately after he tells the story of the sower, and this is also done in Mark in chapter 4, verse 22 and 23. For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither of anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad. And then he adds there, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So we are given the statement, in effect, at the end of this story in Mark, that those who have the ears to hear will understand the whole parable and everything that Jesus has told in this whole story, right? So you all understand because you've been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Well, don't forget now, of course, that Jesus also and the epistles tell us that God gave preachers and teachers, even for those who have been given to understand the mystery. So you have to put these all together, and let's consider this in the light of both the seed and the candle. Now, you might take the candle story alone, which many do, and they say, well, that's the Word of God, and what we have to do is hold up the Word of God for all men to see it. Taken alone, it appears to be so. But remember, this is a story following the admonition or the instruction that certain people will not understand. So just holding up the word alone is not the answer. Now, we take this candle story and we begin great missionary work and we send our people all over the world holding up the light of God's Word. You've seen the stationery of missionary organizations. Almost all of them use a candle or a little lamp or something because they are holding up the light of God's Word. But Jesus told the story about holding up the light of God's Word after he had explained that the Word would only grow in good ground, did he not? So, would you hold up the candle of the light of God's Word in an area where people cannot understand it? That would be as much of a waste as planting the seed in the highway, or planting the seed in the fence row, or planting the seed in the thistle patch. Alright, let's take this idea of this good ground and consider what this will look like when the seed grows to a harvest. And again, I want to get back to you people because most of you, whether you're farmers or not, you're kind of farmers at heart. I have to use myself as an example. My wife and I were both born and raised on a farm, and we've been away from the farm for a long time. But I know this, that whenever we drive through the countryside and we see a beautiful field growing out there of cotton or some grain or corn or whatever, or an orchard with fruit on it, and we'll look at it, and we don't know who owns it. We may never eat of that harvest. It means nothing to us financially. And we'll say, well, look at that. Isn't that beautiful? We're impressed. We'd love to see a beautiful field out there ripe unto harvest. It, although, personally, it has nothing to do with us financially or whatever. It just gives us a thrill of this witness of what? Of the good earth and God's bounty. That's what that field is. That beautiful green stand of corn out there is a witness that that's good earth. That's not from seed planted in the fence row. That's not from seed planted in the thistle patch. That's not from seed planted in the byway or the lane or the highway where it's trampled down for the birds. That's an evidence of good ground, seed planted in good ground. Well, what is a man, or a family, or a community, or a nation of good ground where the seed has been planted and you see this beautiful harvest coming to fruition? You know what it is? It's a candle set on a candlestick for all the world to see. You see, the candle is not necessarily just God's Word. The candle is what he's talking about here, this beautiful harvest of the seed planted in good ground. Do you know why the heathen and other nations accepted God's Word and our missionaries more 100 years ago than they do today? Not because they were getting less of the Word from us. Actually, with our high-speed printing presses and our radio and our television and our airplanes, we are taking more of the so-called candle or light, if we think it's just God's Word. You know why they don't accept it today? Because they don't see the harvest of God's Word in America and in Christendom. They don't see the beautiful crop growing from the good seed planted in the good ground. Now, I'm going to have more to say about this next time, but I want to leave you with a question that you might think about during the next week. Is it possible that the reason we're not seeing this beautiful harvest of the planting of the seed as we look out across America and across the world is because the ministers or somebody have convinced us that our main job of sowing the seed is to sow it on the highways and the byways and among the rocks and stones and among the thorns, or among the non-Israelitish people, instead of sowing it in the good ground of the Israel of God? You see, we're trying to make God's seed grow on rocky ground and in thorns and in byways, and when it doesn't grow, then that candle is not lit, that harvest, which would give the evidence to all the world of the proof that God's word is a blessing to people, does not exist. It doesn't come up. Is it possible we're sowing the seed in the wrong places deliberately? Why? Well, partially because many of the people who are sowing the seed and many of the people who are giving them the money wherewith they can sow the seed do not understand the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. They do not understand that Israel is the good ground. Israel is where the seed is to be sown. And if some of it washed away in the wind over to the heathen nations, or out on the highway where it's trampled down and distorted by the Antichrist, let it go. Stay in the field. Stay in the good ground. Sow the seed in Israel. Now, God willing, next week I'll prove to you that Israel is the good ground where we should be sowing the seed, and there the harvest will come. Okay. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this word that we know is available to be sown in all of Israel. And Father, we pray that you'll help each one of us be a sower. And Lord God, help us have discernment that we might know wherewith we do and what we are supposed to do with that word, that it may bring harvest 30, 60, and 100-fold in this thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.